In our pursuit of this study of communion with God, I want us to focus our attention today on the opening words of verse 22 of Hebrews 10, where we read, "Let us draw near." It will strike the thoughtful reader of these words at once that they pertain to the subject of communion or fellowship with God, because the very essence of that subject is presented in this action of the believer drawing near to God. The original word translated, "let us draw near," is from the verb to come. And the rendering of that word here in the original language actually denotes a constant action. May I say also that the reference here to drawing near or coming to the Lord is not to that initial act of the awakened sinner as he comes to the Savior for salvation. Rather, it is describing the habitual and the constant resort of the believer to the great source of all blessing and of all communion, the Lord Himself. It is a word, therefore, that very fittingly presents the subject of communion with God as far as the experience and the life of the Christian is concerned. Now these words, "let us draw near," are actually the operative words in all four verses, beginning at verse 19 through to verse 22. Drawing near to God is the theme of this paragraph, but it is also, in a very real way, a summarizing of the thrust and the force of the entire epistle to the Hebrews. Notice with me how verse 19 begins. It says, "Having therefore," or "therefore having." You could read it either way. "Therefore having." And therefore that means that this 19th verse is actually the commencement of a new section. It is the beginning of the second section of the book of Hebrews, in which the Apostle Paul begins to apply to the lives, to the minds of the Lord's people, the great doctrinal truths which he has set forth, which he has elucidated in the first part of this wonderful epistle. And those doctrinal truths are summarized, actually, in the first half of this 10th chapter. In these verses 1 through to 18 of Hebrews 10, we find the Apostle actually summarizing all that he has taught and bringing it all together in these verses as he reminds the Lord's people of the fact that the three persons of the Godhead are seen to be inseparably involved in the salvation of sinful men. For example, in verses 1 to 10, we have the will of the Father. That is, that a substitute would come to do that which the Levitical sacrifices could never do, and that is take away sins. You will find in these first verses, Paul makes that abundantly clear. It is not possible, he says, that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And therefore, he goes on to write of the will of the Father that a substitute would come and by his work take away sin. And that brings us to the next section of the first part of Hebrews 10, because in verses 11 to 14, we have the work of the Son. In those verses, there is recorded for us the great truth of the offering of the one all-sufficient sacrifice for sins by our Lord Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. And there's also recorded there the truth of His session at the right hand of the Father, where He ever liveth, to make intercession for us, and where He will remain until He comes again. Verses 1 to 10, the will of the Father. Verses 11 to 14, the work of the Son. And in verses 15 to 18, we have the witness of the Spirit. For you'll find in verse 15 that He brings in the Holy Ghost, and He says He is a witness to us. The Holy Spirit witnesses through His own Word that all that has been done for the salvation of sinners is according to the eternal covenant of grace. That's what verses 15 to 18 are all about. It's all based on and according to the eternal covenant of grace. In the light of all, therefore, that is said with regard to the operation of a triune God concerning the salvation of sinners, the apostle then begins immediately to exhort and apply to God's people these truths and what they mean in their lives and how they should impact the lives of the saints. And therefore he begins in verse 19 and he says, therefore, having, and goes on from there, reminding us of what we have to apply to our souls, how this should impact our lives. That great truth that the will of God and the work of the Son and the witness of the Spirit are all concerned with the saving of men from sin should have an impact on our lives if we truly know the Lord. And it should be noticed then that the drift of the apostle's exhortation that he makes here in these verses from 19 to 22 dealing with that part of this chapter is concerning drawing near to the Lord. Let us draw near. Having therefore, let us draw near. Notice the connection. He says more in between, of course, which we'll look at as we go through this message today. But that's how he begins. Having therefore, all of this, let us draw near. There's his first application. There's his first exhortation based on doctrine. The doctrine of the finished work of Jesus Christ and the eternal will of the Father and the witness of the Holy Ghost. Let us draw near. Is that not an exhortation that believers should be in communion with God? Think carefully about those words, let us draw near, and you will notice that they are the action of a priest. And that means that the apostle's teaching here indicates that all believers are priests unto God and are indeed to draw near unto God as priests unto the Father and unto their God. One of the main points established in the book of Hebrews, may I remind you, is that the Old Testament Levitical priesthood has been abolished forever by Christ's priesthood. But in his being the great high priest, as the book says, he is the head of a spiritual priesthood. A spiritual priesthood that is comprised of all believers who are to be engaged, you see, as it tells us here, in drawing near to God. This is the action of a priest. Let us draw near. Let us come to God. Let us draw near to that throne. It is the action of the New Testament priesthood. That is a very important factor in understanding what this whole subject of communion with God actually is. It is the action of those who have been made priests unto God. So to sum up these verses, we may say that they present the great truth that communion with God is the privilege of the New Testament priesthood. Communion with God is the privilege of the New Testament priesthood. Of course, it was always the privilege of the Lord's people from the very time that God began to save men on this earth. Men have always been drawing near to God, but taking this chapter and this context and the subject presented, we are shown here that communion with God is a privilege. A wonderful privilege. May I underline that it is a privilege that we could never really estimate as far as its value is concerned. That to us there should be afforded this position and standing that belongs to those who are God's royal and holy priesthood. In Revelation chapter 1, as John begins to write that great revelation of Jesus Christ, he breaks out at one point into a song of praise. And in verses 5b and 6a, he says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, unto him be glory. Notice those words. believers have been made unto God kings and priests. That, in effect, is what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2 when he talks about a royal priesthood. Kings and priests unto God. Jesus Christ has made us this. Made us kings unto God, priests unto God, a royal priesthood, a holy priesthood. Peculiar people, therefore, on the face of this earth. What a dignity. What a privilege is given to sinners picked up from the gutter. As we sang in that psalm this morning, He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay, and on a rock He set my feet, establishing my way. It is from the depths of our wickedness and our depravity and our corruption and our vileness and our hell-deserving state that Christ has lifted us and has made us priests unto God. And brethren and sisters, if you do not really appreciate the wonder of that, may God have mercy in your soul. What a privilege this is. What a dignity, as I have put it, and that's no superfluous word to speak of these things. It is a dignity given to sinners to be now called the priests, to be called priests unto God, and have this great privilege of drawing near to the Lord. So let us come here to these verses before us today and focus on this subject again of communing with God. Now, when I set out to study this, I had 3 points, and I had to delete one of them because I knew I'd never get through all three, and we'll have to come back and look at number 3 next week. But there are 2 aspects of this privilege of the New Testament priesthood, that is communion with God, to which I want to bring your attention. Notice first of all the access to communing with God. Verses 19 and 20. The words of those 2 verses tell us that the believer who possesses this privilege of drawing near to God to commune with Him has a certain access, an access that is indispensable. We could not draw near to God without this. It says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, His flesh. All of the words there in those 2 verses have to do with this access afforded to us, by which we are able to draw near and commune with God. Now, as you will notice from those verses, and as is true of the whole epistle, the language here is borrowed from the Old Testament Levitical economy. Again, you'll notice coming out of that the whole concept of the priesthood and this matter of the Christian now being able to come near to God as a priest unto God. The language is borrowed from the Levitical economy. Paul's purpose here is to show these Jewish Christians, for it's written to the Hebrews, you see. His purpose is to show these Jewish Christians, initially when the book was written, that the Levitical system had not merely been abolished. Rather, it had been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And that system had been that carnal system, we might call it, for it pertained to outward symbols and actions and so on. That system, that carnal system, had been replaced by a spiritual system. Spiritual altogether, including this privilege of having access to God directly to commune with Him. Notice there the word holiest. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. The word holiest there, of course, is standing for heaven itself, God's dwelling place. It is a reference, as far as the Levitical system is concerned, to that innermost part of the tabernacle called the holiest of all, or the Holy of Holies. But remember that the holiest of all was itself a type of heaven. Just go back to chapter 9, verse 24. It says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true." Notice that. The holy places made with hands. In the tabernacle you had various sections, the outer court, and then the holy place, and then the holiest of all. And we are told here that those holy places made with hands, into them Christ did not go. They rather were figures or symbols of the true, or that which they were signifying and standing for. And he says this, into heaven itself, the holiest is heaven. Now there is Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and he has gone into heaven, into the holiest, to use that language. But here we find Paul saying to us, to we who are New Testament priests, let us draw near, let us come with boldness into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So there is access to commune with God, and this is the dominant feature of this great privilege of communion with God, being able to draw near, having access, and being actually welcomed at that throne of glory. Into heaven itself, we are able to come. And may I remind you that this is not speaking at all of our death when we leave this world and go into the holiest of all. It's nothing to do with that. It's speaking of here and now. The language is in the present tense. We have this privilege right now of entering right into heaven. And of course, in the Spirit and by faith, as we will see. But it's a privilege that we have. We have access to God. That is a doctrine that you need to learn well. That is a truth that must be embedded in your soul. Otherwise, you will not understand what communion with God is all about. Communion with God is not the fluff and the light and foolish notions that men present today about having a good feeling and feeling in your soul all warm and gushy and glowy. That's what fellowship and communion with God are depicted to be in many circles today. But while I am firmly convinced that if we draw near to the Lord, we will be blessed, we'll not go away untouched. We must have a basis. We must have truth. We must have doctrine to assure us that this indeed, this privilege is real. And this matter of coming to communion with God is not the figment of someone's imagination. We must know that there is access to communing with God. Notice with me the foundation of this access. It is by the blood of Jesus that we enter in. This is the language of the Spirit of God. Having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus Christ is presented to us here as the meritorious, the procuring cause of the believer's access to God. The language is indicating that the Lord's blood has removed every legal obstacle and every legal barrier standing in our way of communion with God. So, as we focus here on these words, by the blood of Jesus, we are actually focusing on the legal entitlement given to those who are priests unto God to come unto God. We are reminded here, you see, by inference, that sin has offended God. That sin has raised barriers. Sin has left us guilty, you see. Sin has brought us to the place where we are cursed by God's holy law, and we are worthy only of the punishment that is according to that holy and infinite law, which is, of course, eternal death. Yes, men and women, God's holiness has been offended. And may I say to those who are not saved in this gathering, you can never draw near to God until the sin question in your life is dealt with. You can never draw near to God. That's why drawing near to God on any other basis but the blood of the Lamb is a mockery. It is a useless exercise. It is to insult the God of heaven. It is to draw near to Him, supposedly, and say to Him, I'm coming on my own terms, and I will enter into your presence on the basis that I have formed this is what is going on in multitudes of churches today. And my friend, maybe some right here in this very gathering. What have we done in coming to worship God today? We have come to draw near. How do we draw near? We draw near by the blood of Jesus. Not by works of righteousness that we have done. Not by our own efforts and our own attainments, but by the precious blood, because it's the blood that removes the offense. It's the blood that takes away the legal barrier. I want you to understand that. It's not a matter here, in these words, by the blood of Jesus, of Paul focusing on the defilement of our sin. That is also true. He is focusing on the legal guilt that we all have as those who have fallen and those who have sinned. We are legally debarred from the presence of God because infinite holiness has been insulted and offended and will not allow to come into His presence the guilty one, except the guilt has been taken away. And this is why the very foundation of our access to God is the blood of Jesus, because it is the blood that removes the guilt of sin. Look at chapter 9, verse 12, and listen to what it says there about Christ's own entrance into heaven. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. May I point out to you, as this verse does, and we simply take its own words, that Jesus Christ, when He entered heaven after His resurrection, at His ascension, He did not enter in by the blood of goats and calves. He did not enter in upon the basis of the Levitical economy, because it was a mere shadow and type altogether. He entered in by His own blood. Christ, let me remind you of this. This is what this verse is saying. Christ's entitlement to go into heaven as our great high priest to represent us at God's right hand was His own blood. It was not because He was God, though He was God. It was not because He had wrought miracles as the Messiah, though He had done that. It was because He had made satisfaction for sin. He became the sin bearer, you see. Was reckoned to be guilty in our part or in our place. And therefore, before Christ could go back into heaven, He must satisfy divine justice for that sin that He bore. And therefore it is said that He entered by His own blood as our representative. My friend, here's the wonderful point. The entitlement of the believer to have access to God, to commune with God, is the very same as that by which Christ entered into heaven. It is by the blood of Jesus. Now the emphasis here is, of course, on the atonement that the blood makes to God. That word atonement, she's only once in the New Testament. It's found many times in the Old Testament. The essential meaning of the word atonement is to cover. Or using it as a noun, a covering. That's the essential meaning of the word atonement. Remember that great verse, Leviticus 17:11, where the Lord says, I have given you the blood upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. That is New Testament theology. Expressed there in those words in Leviticus 17. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Remember the meaning of that word atonement? A covering. How does the blood atone? The blood covers our guilt, you see. That's the idea. The blood, the merits of it, the value of it, the victory of it, all of that merit, it's all applied to the sinner's account. Because you see, we are before God as legally guilty. We're in the courtroom of justice as we come before Him. And therefore, we must have our account cleared.
There must be something imputed to our account that signifies to divine justice that guilt is gone. And what is that? It is all the merit of the precious blood of Jesus. What a comfort that is. What a glorious truth that is. That those who trust in Jesus Christ alone have all the merit of His blood applied to their account and is looked upon as being theirs. His merit is yours, dear believer. The blood covers the guilt of your sin. It maketh atonement for your sin, the sin of your soul. As I said, it's only used once, this word atonement, in the New Testament, in Romans 5, verse 11, where Paul says, "We also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." But the Greek word for atonement used in that verse is used frequently in the New Testament, and it's translated many, many times to reconcile. And there's the idea coming out of what atonement is all about. Atonement means that because our guilt is covered over, the enmity is removed, the barrier's taken down, and we have peace with God, and therefore we're able to draw near. Is that not a glorious truth for your soul? Think of all your sins. When I say it that way, of course, I present an impossibility because you can't think of all your sins. So many. But think of some outstanding sins in your past. Think of the number of them, the guilt of them, the horrible nature of them, the hell-deserving nature of them, the cursed essence of them. Think of that. And the guilt attached to all of that mountainous load of sin that once was yours. And then think of this, that the blood has made atonement. And all of that sin of which you are aware, and much, much more that you can't remember at all, the guilt of all that sin has been covered. And now you are able to draw near. You're reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus. You're able to enter into His presence without hesitation, without fear. Child of God, you will never understand communion with God until you understand this. Until you understand that the foundation of our access to God is this precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ with all its merit and all its power. Rejoice in that today, believer. Plead that. Stand in that. Make it your very opening words, as it were, as you come to God in prayer. Oh God, I come through the fountain opened for sin and uncleanness. Come through the blood that was shed once and for all. And come, therefore, as we go on to see now, in faith. Because that's an essential part of all this, access to God. We've looked at the foundation of this access to communing with God. But look at the faith. Look at verse 19 now. Again, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Notice the word boldness. That's an important word, a very interesting word. And we need to understand it. Because it does point us to the element of faith in our access to God. The word literally means all speech. When you start to think about it from that literal meaning of the word, you begin to wonder, well, how has that got anything to do with faith? All speech is what it means literally. Well, it denotes an unreservedness of utterance. That's one of its significations. Unreservedly speaking. It's used there in Acts chapter 4. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4. And it's used twice or three times in that chapter. And it's used in a different sense. Two different senses. So turn to Acts chapter 4. And in verse 29 it says, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." And then verse 31, the end of the verse, "They were all filled with the Holy Ghost
and they spake the word of gold, the word of God with boldness. So there you will see right away that it signifies freedom of speech. All speech, the word literally means unreserved utterance. Here we read of these apostles praying that they might be able to go and preach the word of God without any reserve. No one hindering them. That's how it's used here. But then the word has another meaning as well, another signification. It signifies the absence of fear in speaking. Speaking with boldness. The absence of fear. Chapter 4 again of Acts in verse 13. That when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and so on. John and Peter have just been preaching. They have been threatened. And they stand up and they speak without fear. They speak unreservedly, but there's an absence of fear here in what their manner is as they speak before these people in Jerusalem. Now that brings out to us the meaning of the word. It means unreserved utterance. It means an absence of fear. And therefore, it's a word that denotes the idea of confidence. Now, it's not self-confidence, I must ask. I must hasten to add. It's not self-confidence. It's not a word that denotes some kind of a brazen attitude, a forward kind of expression and speech. It's not that at all. It's a word that signifies someone speaking freely and without fear, and therefore with confidence. Now bring that back to Hebrews chapter 10 and to this verse where it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Here the apostle uses the word obviously in the sense of coming near to God with confidence. And that's where I see the whole idea of faith being present as we talk about our access to God. What the apostle is saying here is essentially this, that there is no valid reason as to why the believer should hesitate to draw near to God. There's no valid reason as to why we should hesitate in coming to God to commune with Him. We may enjoy an absence of fear. Remember, that's what the word means. A holy boldness, a confidence in faith, in drawing near to God because of Christ's work for us. So again, you see, we are being shown here that as we draw near to the Lord to commune with Him, we must do so focusing on the Savior, on all that He has done for us as our mediator, all that He is even yet doing for us at the right hand of the Father. We are to come to God in faith on that basis, looking by faith to what the Savior has accomplished. Therefore, drawing near with this confidence in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are able to go right into the very presence of God and commune with Him. It may surprise some people, but it shouldn't, to know that David understood this. I want you to turn to the Psalm 17, the 17th Psalm, and look at verse 1. The prayer of David is entitled, a wonderful prayer. And look at the very first verse. Here is the man of God beginning to pray. And as he begins to pray, he is very, very earnest. He is very, very much aware that he must be heard in heaven. So how does he start out? Psalm 17, verse 1. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips. Here's the preface. May I just point this out to you? That when you come to pray, you don't rush into God's presence. You take time. You prepare your heart. You think about what you're doing. You think about the one to whom you're coming. You draw near to Him in the proper fashion, with the right attitude. It's all there in verse 1. But look at those first words.
Hear the right, O Lord. The word for right in that opening part of that verse means justice. Hear the justice, O Lord. What is David doing? He is pleading, you see, that justice has been done. And on that basis he can go on to say, Lord, hear my cry. Give attention to my prayer that I pour out before you now. Here's his opening words. Here's his opening plea. Hear the right. Give ear, O God, to the fact that justice has been done. Now, what is that? It is David focusing on the truth that justice has been done, therefore he may come to God. It's the very same thing as Hebrews 10 and 19. David knew all about Jesus Christ. This same man prayed in the book of Psalms many times about the Lord and his sacrifice and the atonement for sin. Blessed is the man whose iniquity is covered and whose sin is forgiven. In the book of Psalms, everywhere you'll find this. How did David know those things? Why did he pray those things? Because David understood that access to God is by faith in Jesus Christ. That he could come near to God on that basis, and he pled that basis. Lord, hear the right. Take note that justice has been done. And therefore, Lord, I'm coming on that basis. That's a wonderful verse for your attention, focusing by faith on the rights of Jesus Christ, that justice has been done by our Savior. David is not saying here to his God, Oh Lord, I have done right. Look on my rights. No, because he knows he has none, as no other man has. But he's asking God to look on the rights of Christ, on the justice that has been done by Christ. Justice done to sin. Therefore, hear me. Accept me. May I be brought into thy presence. Justice has been done to the righteous demands of God. There is this faith with regard to our access to God. You must, as the old writers used to put it, and it was not some superfluous wording that they used when they said to God's people to plead the blood. To plead the blood. I get very, very upset when I hear or read of preachers or teachers denigrating the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Or even apart from that, a man may not denigrate that doctrine, but he may put no emphasis on it. And in our day and age, there is such a lack of emphasis on this great truth that believers are bereft of the victory that is theirs. And therefore, they don't know really very much about drawing near to God at all. Because here's the starting point. The foundation is the blood. And then there is faith. Also, coming with this absence of fear, this confidence in the blood of Jesus, that God is satisfied, justice is done. Hear the right, O God. Coming on that foundation before the Lord. And then look at the freshness of this access. Back to Hebrews 10, please. Hebrews 10 and verse 20. He goes on a little farther. He's not content. And of course I'm speaking here from a human perspective. We know the Holy Ghost moved Paul to write this. But just to put it that way, Paul's not content with what he has said. He wants to make it so clear to God's people that they have access to the throne of grace. That when he talks about drawing near, when he gives his exhortation, let us draw near, he gives that exhortation on a firm footing. On truth presented, it's so clear nobody can mistake it. He's very careful to do that. So verse 9, verse 20. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The apostle is still speaking there of our access to God, obviously. But now he presents the perpetual freshness of that access that we have to God. Now look at the terms carefully. Notice the word way, a new and living way. And of course in Scripture that word is used much of Christ Himself. He is the way. I am the way. And He's certainly in view right here. In Scripture, the way is variously rendered or variously referred to. There is the way of life. Proverbs 10:17, there's the way of holiness. There is the good way and the way of peace and the way of salvation. All these terms are used in Scripture, but they have all got this common denominator that there is but one way. And here it comes out again. It's called in this verse, a new and living way. And it's written in that fashion to bring out the freshness of our access to God, the perpetual freshness. Look at the word new, a new and living way. That word literally means newly slain. Just read it that way. By a newly slain way. Does that not remind you of the lamb slain? Certainly it does. Christ as the way to God is the one who was slain to provide that way. But it's newly slain. Why is it written that way? A new way or a newly slain way? Not because the access that we speak of here, or that Paul speaks of here, was not known before this time. For the Old Testament saints, for example, or anybody else up until the days of the Lord or the apostles. It doesn't mean that. It's not some new way altogether that is in view here. Because the Old Testament saints, as we've already seen, they knew all about this. And they came to God on the very same grounds as we did, as we do. So it's not that. It's not new in that sense. It's new, my friend, to put it very simply, because it's charged with perennial freshness. That's why it's called the new way. It never grows old. In Revelation 5 verse 6, we read of Christ in the midst of the throne. And John says, I saw a lamb as it had been slain. And the original word there reads this way, a newly slain lamb. And when I looked at those verbs and words and brought them all together, it is true that there is the same root, the same idea there, as we have in this verse, the newly slain way, the Lamb as it had been slain, Revelation 5 verse 6. There, my friend, is the perpetual freshness of our access to God. The blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing, keeps on granting us access to the Father. Then it's called the living way, the new and living way. That basically denotes the same concept. This way to God is ever fresh. It's marked by vitality because the Lord Jesus ever lives, you see, to make intercession for us. That's how we understand the word living here. A new way. It's based on the fact that the blood of the Lamb is ever fresh in its merit and its power and its vitality. And then it's also this new and living way because Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession. Think of how often that word is attached to the Lord in some of His titles. Isn't He called the living bread? And the living water. And He's called as well the living stone. And here He is presented to our faith as the living way. And what we are looking at therefore is that nothing about Jesus Christ ever becomes stale or stagnant. The Lord Jesus Christ has about His whole person and His entire work a perpetual, perennial freshness. And therefore, there is an access to God that is like the one who provides it. It is ever new. It is a living way. It is therefore always available to us. Does that not mean, in other words, that we may come at any time. That the saints, no matter where they're found, may draw near to God. At any time, at any given moment, wherever they are, whatever land, whatever spot, oh, my friend, there's a new and living way. Dear believer, take that with you today. Wherever you are, in your car, by the kitchen sink, as you lie in your bed in the waking hours of the morning, there's a new and living way for you. There's access to God that is perpetually fresh and that is constantly open. The gates are never shut. Isn't that a wonderful thing? If we did not know that, then we would be terribly, terribly downcast. Oh, the darkness of a religion that tells people you can't get anything from your spiritual source or church or religion except at different hours. You've got to see the priest when he's available. Here's a priest who's always available. You can only come to God when some ritual is performed. And the rest of the time, you're left in frustration and in darkness and in unbelief. Oh, my friend, you can come to God at any time because there's a new and living way. The access is perpetual and fresh, never grows stale or old. Thank God for that. Rejoice in that today. But may I ask you, dear believer, are you taking advantage of that? Is it your heart's desire to benefit from this as much as you possibly can? Are you drawing near through this access that Paul so wonderfully describes for us in its foundation, all based on the blood of the Lamb, with regard to the feature of faith? That absence of fear, that great encouragement based on the great knowledge that the Lord has satisfied just as is done and the door is ever open. Dear believer, are you using all these truths and doctrines, and are you coming to God as often and as much as you possibly can? Why is it that there are some of you who seem to be very reluctant to draw near to God? You know, I get very, very concerned about people who profess the name of Jesus Christ. And that chief and basic element of communion with God doesn't seem to be too apparent, if at all. That is, communion with God in prayer. As we will see in these studies, that's the very heart of all communion with God. It's prayer. And many are there right now in this very gathering. You profess the name of the Lord Jesus. You claim to be a Christian. But may I just remind you that you've never prayed today. You never have spent time with God. Maybe for not only today, but for quite some time. And when prayer is mentioned, isn't it true in your soul there's some kind of a reticence, a drawing back from that subject? And you find in the depth of your heart that you've no desire for it. It doesn't really appeal to you. Or if you sit in a prayer meeting, you sit there like a statue and there's never any entering into the prayers of God's people, never mind sitting there silently yourself. And my friend, I want to search your heart with this. A prayerless soul is a Christless soul. A prayerless soul is an unregenerate soul. Make no mistake about that. Because the mark of one who knows God is, behold, he prayeth. And where there is no prayer, there is no grace. Or else, there is at best a very, very badly backslidden soul. This should alarm you. This should strike you. This should move your heart with concern.
just where am I with God? Where do I stand in His sight? How is it with me? Ask yourself those questions. Here is this access to God, all that it means, all that it sets before us. The second point, to which I will not even get, never mind the third one that's not on my notes, is assistance in communing with God. We will leave that as well to another time. But just to read the verse that's so relevant. Verse 21. And having an high priest over the house of God. Here's something else we have. We have a new and living way. There's access. But we also have a high priest. There's assistance. And on that basis, we draw near. Are you drawing near? Oh, may every believer here today draw near more and more and more. What a privilege, as I said at the outset. Nothing should thrill your heart like this. I am granted access to God. By Him, as Paul says in Ephesians 2 and 19, I think it is, by Him we both have access, Jew and Gentile, by one Spirit, unto the Father. What a privilege that is. Are you enjoying it? Are you making use of that great privilege? Benefiting for this communion with God. May the Lord apply His Word to your heart today. And if you are still dead and prayerless and lifeless in your soul, may the Lord bring you for the very first time by the blood of Jesus and by the new and living way to draw near to Him, to cry out unto God for the mercy that you need and the grace that will save you. May the Lord do that today. There are some of you who would need to come right now, as I put it, for the very first time. Why are you waiting? What causes your delay? Here is the Scripture clear and plain. Having a new and living way, having the blood of Jesus, having a great high priest, let us draw near. Dear sinner, everything is set before you in this gospel. And you are commanded by God to come to Jesus Christ. And you are invited by the Spirit of God, for the Spirit and the bride say, come. And if you will not come, you will perish. If you seek not this God through Jesus Christ, then hell will be your portion. And eternal damnation will be your lot forever. Sinner, come today. Come right now. By the blood of Jesus, by that new and living way, may God write His truth upon our hearts.